Good morning. Today we will be in Hebrews chapter 12 and Mark chapter 8. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and we will be reading the first four verses. Verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now turn with me over to Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, and read into the end of the chapter. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." The word of the Lord.
Good morning. As I said in my note on the connection, it is a fearful pleasure to be up here this morning. There's always a little bit of trepidation bringing the word of the Lord to his people, but it's also a delight. Thrills my soul. I'm grateful that we have an opportunity to do this together. If you remember from last week, Ben brought to us from 1 Peter about being elect exiles. And not that long ago, Pastor Reed had preached through 1 Peter as a whole, and that was his theme as well. And what I appreciated about both Reed's time in that and Ben's last week, I think, was a great reminder to me personally that to have a hope and a firmness and a steadfastness facing this world and the challenges that are going to face us from a world that is not only unbelieving of the things that we believe as Christians, but overtly hostile to them and growing ever increasingly so. And I appreciate it especially that he reminded us that while we're here on this earth, while we have an earthly presence, that we want to have a heavenly mind and that we need to think and act in this in-between state of earth and heaven that we find ourselves in. And I appreciated that encouragement. And the passage that we're going to today, Mark 8, I think amplifies that some and adds on to that, if you will, in a slightly different direction, but takes us there nonetheless. Charles Spurgeon was quoted as saying, "Our best course is to defend our innocence by our silence and to leave our reputation with God." Let's see if this is going to work. Yes? No? Uh-oh. Not working. It's on, but I'm not getting a signal. You wanna? All right. John's going to come up here. Sam, can you forward to the next slide, please? Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may be familiar with him. World War II theologian. Oh, thanks, John. Famous for his activity in resisting Hitler, and what was going on there, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's not exclusive of us men. He means people. When Christ calls persons, he bids him come and die. That's from his work, The Cost of Discipleship. Great work. If you haven't read that yet in your Christian walk, I would encourage you. It's one of those volumes that you want to have on your shelf next to your bedside and read a little bit each time. It's really motivating as well as convicting and challenging with respect to our walk. G.K. Chesterton said, there is only one thing which is generally safe from plagiarism, and that's self-denial. And Alexander White, in his work on Bunyan characters in The Pilgrim's Progress, tells us that you're not likely to err by practicing too much of the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day, for this time set apart to listen to your word. May your Spirit illumine to us the truth that is contained here and encourage us to be light and salt in this world and to hold fast to the truths that we cling to knowing that we can trust ourselves to your care and to put off the things of this world that so easily distract us from pursuing you and the cross. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. While standing quite well on its own, these four verses or five verses follow two events that really center around Peter. Well, they star Peter, if you will. So we kind of need to back up a little bit and take a running start into our section here to give us the bigger picture as to what's going on and why it is that Jesus is encouraging his followers in the way that he is. So let's go back up to verse 29 if you have your scriptures, and we can see Peter here has just made the most amazing pronouncement that's, of course, heavenly inspired and revealed to him, that declaring that Jesus is the Christ. You may remember Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they respond with various responses, you're this prophet or that prophet or Elijah raised from the dead. Maybe even John the Baptist having been reincarnated, if you will, whatever their minds absorbed for that respect. But Peter says, you're the Christ. And Matthew adds, he says, the Son of the living God. And this is a heavenly revelation. This is from, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, a professional fisherman, not one that you would expect to be astute in theology, so to speak, and the ways of God. And just fresh in his encounter with Christ, following him for just a very short time. So there's this wonderful heavenly revelation to Peter about Jesus being the Christ and the Son of the living God. But no sooner does he do that and reveal this truth than we hear him, then Jesus says, well, let me tell you what's in store for me. And lays out the passage for them, and we're going to get there in a minute. And Peter then takes Jesus by the buttonhole and says, no way! I mean, he's just revealed that he is the Christ. Peter should have an understanding of what that means from the Old Testament scriptures. But now he's telling Jesus, no, none of that's going to happen. And so we pick up in verse 31. Jesus began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. There was no mistake. He wasn't speaking in parables here, as he usually did to the crowds. He was telling them exactly what was happening. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I mean, if you grasp what's happening here, Peter has effectively said, as Jesus prophesies his death, what his exact purpose for coming to earth, what it means to be the Christ, Peter then turns around and says, over my dead body, Lord, not on my watch, right, we might say today, or not if I can help it. That's not going to happen. Maybe like Count Rugen in the Princess Bride as he's replying to Inigo Montoya, stop saying that, right? That's what he's getting at. He doesn't want to hear it. But Jesus has to correct Peter with an even stronger rebuke, saying in effect, Peter, you're not getting the big picture here. You're thinking and talking just like Satan did when I was in the wilderness for 40 days and nights, and he tempted me. He tempted me, wanting me to escape the very purpose I came for. Peter, this is what you're saying by saying all of this. You're only thinking of yourself and the here and the now. You're not thinking with the interests of the kingdom at hand and at mind and in your heart. You're missing the big picture. You're missing what's at play here. We might say today, Jesus pretty much punched Peter right in the heart. Right? He had this huge revelation, and then boom, it just comes crashing down on him. And with no doubt it was embarrassing for Peter. He's there to be called out, being called out in front of his disciples and his brother, Andrew, like that. And Jesus' rebuke of him would have hurt in more ways than one, undoubtedly. But I think if we think about it for a minute, we can probably understand where Peter's coming from, right? I mean, his response to Jesus' forecast of the future is understandable. In a few flashes of his mind, I imagine he's imagined what Jesus' predictions mean, at least in part, and he just does not want to believe or accept it. I mean, if you think about it for a minute, placing ourselves there, I think Peter is thinking about politics. He's like, Lord, we're your people, we're Jews, and we're being oppressed by the Romans, and Scripture says that the Messiah is going to deliver us from governmental oppression, that he's going to set up a kingdom. So to hear Jesus say that he's going to suffer and die doesn't compute with what he thinks the Messiah should be. He's thinking here and now. I think Peter may be thinking of his social position. He's like, well, I was this fisherman, and now I'm hanging out with this rabbi, this teacher, who's, you know, really got something on the ball here, and he's healing people and somewhat famous, if you will, for that day. We would use the term, and maybe Peter likes that. Maybe he likes the attention, and he doesn't want any of that to go away. So he's like, Lord, no. You're not going to die. I don't want to hear that. Maybe he's definitely thinking of the here and now versus Jesus' emphasis on the eternal perspective. Peter's like, you're here now with us, Lord. We're enjoying your company and your presence, and we love being with you and as you're teaching us and instructing us. And what you're telling me is that this isn't going to last forever. You're going to die? You're not going to be here anymore? No, I won't hear of it. And Jesus says, you're missing it, Peter. This is only temporary. This is always was always only going to be temporary. My death isn't permanent. I will rise again, and then I'm coming back. And later, when he leaves, he'll tell them, it's better for you that I go away because I get to send the Holy Spirit to reside in you and the Comforter to come alongside. He's really focused on the things of man. He's worried about himself and his perspective. I think he's concerned about his comfort, right? I mean, right now they're okay. He's left his job and he's traveling with Jesus, this itinerant rabbi, and he's left some comforts. But it's still a good life for him, if you will. And Jesus says, what's coming is pain and anguish and abandonment and distrust and all that goes with what was going to happen to him. And he's not happy with the dis-ease, the discomfort, perhaps, that's happening. Who can blame him? Don't we think the same way? Don't we cling tightly to the things of this world? We think of the here and now. We like our geopolitical system. We like our economic system. We don't want to see any of that taken away from us. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, there's some things that have to happen along with that. So I don't think it's a hard right turn that Jesus takes here when he says that if anyone's going to come after me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I think he's really expanding. This is what it means to think like God. Remember, his rebuke to Peter is, you're not thinking like God. You're thinking like a man. You're setting your mind on temporary things of this world that are going to pass and be done away with, and that I'm Lord over all anyway. Don't be so worked up about that. Don't have such a tight grip on this world. So I don't think that it's maybe the way we perceive in the past or have perceived that it's a hard right turn and Jesus has just gone off on this tangent. No, he's drawing them into this is what it means to think like God. So calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This phrase obviously breaks itself down into 3 points rather easily, 3 main areas of emphasis. First here is to deny himself. What does Jesus mean by self-denial? I think this idea would have been really shocking to them at that moment, given their religious leaders and examples in particular. We know how they lived high on the hog. They paraded themselves around the towns and wanted the praise of men. Sure, the Pharisees fasted, but they let you know it, right? Yep, they repented in public, but they sure let others know they thought they were better than them in the process of doing that. And Jesus was constantly criticizing all of the Jewish leadership for their behavior and the way they were living out their religious lives. Jesus, on the other hand, was constantly living out this self-denial for everyone to see. He was saying, this is what it means to be heavenly-minded. These guys are focused on the things of this earth. Not only strange to the disciples, this idea of self-denial would certainly be at odds with most of what we hear today, right? Coming from particularly secular voices. So it's strange to the disciples then, perhaps, and certainly in our day and age. I mean, there's no lack from Oprah and Deepak Chopra and Rhonda Burns, The Secret, that all promote this idea of a healthy and happy me, right? It's all about you. It's all about me. I'm what's important in this world is the literal mantra. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. I'm doggone it. People like me was the daily affirmation of Stuart Smalley, Al Franken's character on Saturday Night Live, right? And don't we hear that all the time. But it's not just the world, sadly, from which this phrase echoes. We have it coming from large segments of Christianity, too. You know, several months ago, we watched that movie, The American Gospel, and the documentary on the health and prosperity gospel and how damaging that is to the gospel of Christ itself and the Christian walk in times of suffering. We can read from Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now, which could be a really good biblical book, but sadly it's not. And it's the exact opposite of what Jesus is getting at. Here's Osteen in his own words. It's vital that you accept yourself and learn to be happy with who God made you to be. If you want to truly enjoy your life, you must be at peace with yourself. I don't think he ever read Mark 8. I don't know about you, it seems a little light. So how are Christians supposed to live? I mean, if the disciples kind of missed it, and if the world doesn't have anything to offer here, and even segments of Christianity are vapid when it comes to this, how is it that we're supposed to live? Well, we want to start here with at least understanding that this Greek verb translated deny really means to disown or repudiate. I mean, some other words we would think of: reject, cast off, cast aside, abandon, disregard, turn one's back on, wash one's hand of, and have nothing to do more with. Literally, it's to disown yourself. Have you tried that lately? We know what disowning means, right? We have examples through history, and I don't know, sadly, maybe it's happened in your own family. Have you ever tried to apply that to yourself? Disown yourself? This is just so contrary to how most of us live our lives, and I'm first in line. The Bible in basic English translates this phrase, if any man has the desire to come after me, let him give up all other desires and take up his cross and come after me. It's a good way to think about it. And the Common English Bible, all who want to come after me must say no to themselves. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple. And Jesus, of course, from start to finish of his life and his ministry, he demonstrated this, right? We know in the temptation in the wilderness after his baptism, he did not turn the stone or stones into bread to satisfy his bodily hunger. I don't know about you, I can't go 4 hours without a meal. Jesus went 40 days without food and water. That was temptation. He was in a human body, and he said, no, I won't do that. I won't satisfy my bodily hunger. He did not exchange his heavenly kingdom for a merely earthly one to satisfy his God-given eternal kingship and authority. When Satan took him up and said, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll bow down to me, he recognized who he was and said, no, I'm not going to do that either. And he did not take the easy way out to avoid imminent humiliation and excruciating death, right? He set the example all the time. We know that to the scribe who wanted to follow him, Jesus said, we heard this morning in Sunday school, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? Okay. Give up your Sirta sleeper. Come along for the ride. In the garden, in the night of his betrayal and arrest, we know he prayed, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. And at the moment of his arrest, he said, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But he didn't. He denied himself. And there's, of course, many other examples in the scripture, history, and current events. I mean, just from scripture, we're familiar with the story of the apostles and what they went through, and in particular, Paul and his list of his troubles in 2 Corinthians 11. I'll leave that for your homework for this afternoon or over the lunch or the dinner table. I won't go to all of the details here. But his shipwrecks and his stonings and his fear of death at all times from friends and foes. Sure, he had an atypical experience to most of us, but it's certainly the typical attitude that we should have, right? If you're familiar with good biographies and historical works, you know of the Ten Boom family during the Holocaust, recorded in the book The Hiding Place, and how it was that they risked their lives to save the Jews from certain destruction and what happened to them. We know today on the news we can see how Middle Eastern Christians are being beheaded by enemy forces. And we know right now that Chinese Christians, what they're suffering, their house churches are being bulldozed and burned, and pastors and congregants are being beaten and thrown into prison, some never to see the light of day. And Ben last week again told us the story of the African pastor who had people in his church to protect them, and how the soldiers came and he stood up and said, I know you and you claim to be a Christian. How can you do this? How can you kill these people? And everyone was saved. That's likely not going to be any of our stories living here. And most of us can't relate to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness or Paul's shipwrecks or stonings or being threatened by wild animals. I can't relate to being in prison for any length of time. A bad meal every now and then, but that's different. But what can we relate to? I mean, clearly we have areas in our own life that we can say no to, and I want to suggest that it starts small. And then from there, the seed is planted and it can take root and it can grow as we're denying ourselves. Adults here, maybe you don't sign up for that work volleyball league because it meets on Wednesday nights. And what happens Wednesday nights? We have Bible study and prayer meeting. So volleyball is a great sport. It's fun. You be with your coworkers. It could be an opportunity to witness to them. But maybe you say no to that and you leave Wednesday nights for Bible study. I know for me growing up, it was no Little League or no Boy Scouts because the team and the troop met on Wednesday nights. And Mom and Dad said, no, you need to be in church with us. I don't know if their motivation was to help me to deny myself, as we're reading about today, so much as their devotion to the church, maybe misplaced in some respects. But nonetheless, that example has stuck with me, and it's something I grew up with and have tried to model in my own life. And I make those conscious decisions to not take on activities that would take me away from our church time, if possible. We can give up a promotion or a raise at work because it means we have to work on Sundays, or because it means we're going to be away from our family for extended periods of time. And it would be, yeah, the money would be great. We need a new car. We need a new fridge. Boy, I could use this promotion. But at what cost? At what cost? Could you say no? What about, I know many of you have experienced this, you're being shunned by family members because you've denied yourself in certain ways to them. Maybe you make a conscious decision to buy a used car instead of a new car this time around so that you have a little extra money to help people in need or to give to a wonderful biblically based charity. I don't know, young women, if you're of courting or dating age, whatever it is that you do in your household, maybe it means you don't start dating that popular guy, your big crush, because you're a Christian and he's not. Same for you young guys. Yeah, it would up your rep to be seen with her. But maybe you could say no. Maybe you should say no. Kids, what about letting your classmate have the better seat on the bus? You like the window seat. You like to look outside and watch as you go by the houses. Maybe your friend would like that seat. Maybe you let your younger sister have the last dessert at dinner. Say no to yourself this time and let them have the pudding with the whipped cream, but not the cherry, of course. That's going too far. Maybe you, this one time, you refrained from hitting back your brother or deliberately breaking their toy because they broke one of yours. You resist that urge, that self-fulfillment to get back at them. You say, no, it's okay. It hurts, sure. It's hard, yes. But Christ says we can do it. He commands us to do it. And we have help. Look, I'm not talking about monasticism here, right? I mean, that's going to an extreme, wearing scratchy clothes and living in a cold, dank brick building or something like that, whatever your vision is. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what Jesus expected. And we're not saying that you can't have nice things and enjoy life. God gave us his creation to enjoy, right? But can we think differently about how we enjoy it? The decisions that we make about that. Can we say no to ourselves and our own desires in the pursuit of Christ? Rather than being short-sighted and narrow-minded and thinking only of ourselves here and now, can we think of an eternal perspective? Denying yourself is rejecting our sin, of course. That goes without saying. But also our own selfish and self-serving desires, our own wants or our felt or perceived needs and rights in favor of what God commands and wants from us, in favor of what Jesus demonstrates for us and what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. This is self-denial. Here, Paul tells us, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's a lot of self-denial. It's humble obedience and submission to God's will, working in us for his kingdom purposes and to advance the gospel, advancing that gospel both in our own hearts and in the world at large through us. Paul again in Philippians, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Do you take the closest parking place to the door if you're able-bodied, or do you take the farthest parking place? Are you first in line at the dinner table, or do you let others go ahead? Let each of you look, and not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, you don't have to completely ignore yourself, but have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Self-denial. Yielding yourself to God to do as he pleases with areas of your life, your marriage, or maybe not right now, your children, or maybe not at this current moment, your job or your career, or maybe denying yourself costs you your job. Maybe it means your personal safety and freedom are abandoned for the sake of the gospel, or your reputation takes a hit. And I know many of you here already have experienced these things, and they're ongoing for many of you, and you could be shining examples to the rest of us who still have to learn and grow in this area. Friend, if you have those opportunities, share with others. Come alongside and say, let me tell you how the Lord has met me in giving up these things for the sake of the kingdom. So that's self-denial. Then he encourages them. And now take up his cross. So if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In the verses just before this, Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to die at the hands of their religious leaders. Right? We read that section. But in this, and in the counterpart, the parallel sections in Matthew and Luke, he doesn't say how he's going to die. Not yet, anyway. He just says, I'm going to die and then rise again on the third day. I would imagine being Jewish, they might have thought stoning first rather than crucifixion. I mean, he was a rabble-rouser. Jesus was causing tumult among the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the orators. He was in the temple causing problems for them. So I imagine they thought perhaps initially that he would have been stoned, but probably not crucifixion. And the reason for that is because it was reserved for capital punishment for slaves or rebellious leaders and some Roman traitors. But the imagery, even if they didn't instantly think of him being crucified, that imagery of crucifixion would not have been lost on them. They were part of the Roman Empire. They had more than likely seen a crucifixion. But what Jesus was saying about the nature of following him and what it would cost them was graphically violent in their mind. The Persians are often attributed with inventing crucifixion. Ancient sources say that other cultures used it as well, like the Assyrians, some people groups in India, Thracians, the Celts, Germans, Britons, and the Carthaginians. But if the Persians invented it, we know pretty well from history that the Romans perfected it, if you will. It was a humiliating and unimaginably painful way to die. It was rarely used on women, although there are some recorded instances. It was usually done on public roads or areas of high visibility. It was used to show anyone walking by, careful, this could be you. And we know this is true in Jesus' case. He was within the eyesight of the walls of Jerusalem. It usually involved various forms of torture and humiliation that went along with that, including flogging or whipping, as we know with Jesus. And the victims were usually unclothed throughout the entire process, just adding to the humiliation and the exposure of it all, the shame. Sometimes even family members were tortured and even killed in front of their crucifixion victim while they hung on the post or the cross and watched. It was brutal. It was horrible. And the bodies would be left low enough on the ground for wild animals to get at, dogs and ravens and vultures. And And even after death, the bodies might be abused more or be dragged through the streets and dumped in mass graves for criminals. It was humiliating. It was painful. It was anguishing. We have a word that comes from it, excruciating, out of the cross, the pain that comes from that. So for him to say, pick up your cross and follow me, imagine the wheels are turning in their mind. This isn't going to be a luxury cruise. There may be shocks on the wagon, but it's going to be a very, very bumpy ride. There will be all kinds of things to endure. And if you add to that this Jewish mindset that anyone who hangs from a tree is cursed by God out of Deuteronomy, it's no wonder that only a couple of women and John were at the cross. Everyone else was nowhere to be seen. I don't blame them. Jesus, of course, he had a literal cross that he was going to carry, and some of those disciples would too later, we know. And thankfully, the Lord likely will not ask most of us to give up our life in an act of martyrdom, although we know that Christians do. But some he does, and we know all too well from history and current affairs, right? But this, the idea is that we're crucifying our fleshly desires in favor of the Holy Spirit's goals. And it only does us good. And that's thinking like God. That's being heavenly minded and not centered on the cross. This is why I think Jesus is really elaborating on what he said to Peter. Let me retool your thinking. Let me train your thoughts here a little bit, Peter. And the crowd that's listening, he isn't only addressing Peter. He took the disciples aside. So essential to Christian life, then, is having this attitude, this mindset that our life, in both the metaphorical sense and even literal, if it comes to that, is worth giving up for the sake of the gospel and for his advancement of God's eternal kingdom. Right? It's not about us. We don't want to repeat the mantra of the world. We want to think grander and bigger. And that requires self-denial. And that requires putting the flesh to death. Bonhoeffer again says, for us, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. So there's a spiritual element, of course. We die, spiritual death, and raised again with Christ, a newness of life. But then we crucify the flesh and the desires of that along with that spiritual aspect. So there's an internal work and an external work as well. What happens on the inside should come out on the outside. People should see it and know it and hear it. Paul, again, out of Colossians, put to death, you could say, pick up your cross. Therefore, what is earthly in you? All sexual immorality, all impurity, all passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice. Slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to each other. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Oh, sorry, that's Philippians. That's the next passage. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. That's quite an attitude and a mindset adjustment. It is for me anyway. I certainly am not there with following Jesus in that sense of denying myself what I could, maybe what I should be. Picking up my cross and putting to death the sins of the flesh and my own desires for my own ease and comfort and for my own short-sighted perspective as to what's happening in God's world. Do I want to live in a peaceful America where we enjoy the freedoms of democracy and capitalism works? Yes. But does that mean we can't be Christians in other governmental systems or other economic systems? No. So if a collapse is here, are we going to collapse? I hope not. Because that's not what sustains us. And then he says, take up your cross and follow me. Notice that we're to pick up our cross and then follow him. We're to deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him. It's not a one and done, friends. This is a continual process. We are carrying our cross, our self-sacrifice, all through this walk of the Christian life. It's essential to us to live out fully. Now, the disciples might have been perplexed at this. I mean, they had already given up so much, right? They had given up their jobs, fishermen no more. Now they're following Jesus. They'd given up their families, some of them. They'd given up their normal and comfortable, peaceful lives, right? Their day in and day out routine that brings us so much comfort, right? Getting up every morning and making the coffee and waiting for that to brew while I do the dishes from the night before and then bringing a cup to Teresa. That's great comforting. I love that part of my life. But now they're part of Jesus' skirmishes and with the Jewish religious leadership. That can't be real fun. They're walking dusty, rocky roads to insignificant villages in the farthest corners of their country. I mean, they're pressed in by loud and demanding and hungry crowds everywhere they go and regularly associating with the dregs of their society and even Gentiles, heaven forbid. I mean, they've already given up so much, and Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. Well, haven't we already done enough, Lord? I mean, what are you saying? John 6. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Not this particular saying. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They following Jesus. They took up what he said to them, and we know with what comes later in the New Testament just how earnestly they took this charge. There's no idea of a Christian lump in the Bible, right? This following Jesus is a daily process of self-denial and cross-bearing. We carry our cross as we follow him. We die to ourselves. We surrender our fleshly desires and our sin especially. It's active obedience and submission to the will of God in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong. We don't do this by ourselves. It is Holy Spirit driven. But if you think you're a Christian because you read your daily devotional email or you come to church here, but you aren't actively pursuing the self-denial and dying to self on the cross and the growth of God's kingdom in your own life and in the world around you, I implore you to reconsider. You may be doing Christian things on the outside, but maybe you're not a true Christian on the inside, in your heart and in your mind and in your soul, where it matters for eternity. Doing the external isn't enough. I really think Jesus here is driving home this point that following him means more than just being where he was and going where he went. And they had that privilege. We don't in the same way. It's not physical proximity to him that matters, but it's a mind and a will that thinks and works like his. And ours is being transformed, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's one that's set on the things of God and not on ourselves. He tells Peter, you need to have the big picture. You're thinking too short term. You're too short-sighted. You're too focused on the things of this earth. Think like me. Come follow me. Deny yourself and pick up your cross. And I think he emphasizes this in the last section here of our passage when he gets to verses 35 through the end. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." There's always that strange thinking that the world just can't understand. You mean to add, I have to subtract? To get more, I have to have less? John the Baptist said it, I must decrease, but Jesus must increase. There must be less of me and more of him. There must be less of me, Scott, and more of Christ in my life through self-denial and dying to the ways of the flesh. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. He's expanding. He asks them a couple of rhetorical questions. And you could see, we've heard this word before, this chiasm. There's this X-shaped structure to these four verses. You have the outer part. Verse 35 is kind of the tip. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will save it. And then he emphasizes that in a different way. He sort of repeats the same idea, but slightly differently in verse 38. It's the bookends to the two rhetorical questions in the middle. You visually can see it. You can hear it, I think, read that way as well. So we don't want to be ashamed of him and his words in our generation, right? And how do we not do that? Deny ourselves. We give up some earthly creature comforts. We give up some pleasures of this world, not out of self-abasement, so to speak, because it gains us any favor with God, but it is to our benefit, and it is what our Lord commands us to. 1 John emphasizes this for us, reiterates this thought, that no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And now, little children, abide in me, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. It's the same thing. And this is the Apostle John writing. He would have heard Jesus say that, and here we get more of it. So it's so easy for us, I know for us, for me, to shrink back, to try and take a low profile at work, not stir the waters, because I'm afraid of what might happen. I like my job a lot. I'm very comfortable there. It pays all my bills and then some. And if keeping a low profile is going to help me keep my job so I can keep paying my bills and keep my car and keep my house, I have a tendency to do that. I don't know about you. I'm challenged by this passage because it may mean that that's going to come to an end. At some point, I may have to step up and say, you know what, I just can't abide by this corporate policy anymore. And they may show me the door. I think mentally, I say, yeah, I can do that. Is my heart fully there yet? Nope. Nope. But it needs to be. We need to get there. I need to get there. Come along with me. And then in Romans 8, Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." You can call yourself a Christian all you want. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, a new nature, repenting of your sins, having that new nature, you are not of Christ. It's that simple. You can call yourself a doctor, but if you don't have a degree, if you don't actually practice medicine, you're not a doctor. The world would tell us, oh, I can be a Christian and live any way I want to. Jesus, whom the word Christian is a derivative from, Jesus the Christ, we are Christians, says otherwise. You can't live any way you want to and be a Christian. You can't. There's an element big element of following me that requires us to think differently with the big picture of God's kingdom in mind and not for ourselves. So when we follow him, we don't want to be distracted and cling too tightly to this world. There's too much at stake here, friends. Instead, we want to keep our hearts and our minds and our eyes set on the big picture of God's kingdom as we walk this life. You know, back in the day, we would have said, you want to be sold out for Jesus, right? That was the thing. Everywhere you went, every youth activity you went to, every praise concert you went to, is everybody's going to be sold out for Jesus, man. And I'm going to wear the t-shirt and I'm going to have the bandana and I'm going to wear the string with the beads and all that sort of stuff. And if that sparks your heart and gets the flame going, great, great. Be sold out. That means everything you have is his. Going back to our friend Corey Ten Boom, she says, hold everything in your hands lightly. Otherwise, it hurts when God pries your fingers open. I know every one of us, if we took the time and opened up the mic and went down pew by pew, row by row, each of you could tell a time where God had to pry your fingers off of something in your life and how painful it was. But I would hope you could also say, but I see God's wisdom in that. I see God's favor and his love in that. Because I was holding on too tightly, and I did need to let go. I was clinging too tightly to the things of this earth and not looking full in the face of Jesus so that things here would grow dim in the light of his goodness and grace. Paul just is so emphatic on all of this. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. That's our mindset. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Have you made a decision recently with that thought in mind? Have you said no to yourself? It might even be a good and natural thing, but you're saying, no, I'm going to put that away because God's wisdom is being manifested through us as a church, through me. And this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter, you're thinking like man, you're not thinking like God. This is what thinking like God is, recognizing his eternal purposes. And again, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. There it is again. It's Jesus paraphrased in Paul. It's just what he told Peter in his rebuke. And Paul picks that same theme up. It's a consistent message throughout Scripture. I could have stood here for 15 or 20 minutes and just read you verse after verse after verse out of the Gospels and more out of Paul's letters about this idea of denying ourselves and crucifying the flesh and following Jesus and all of that. It's a great exercise for you to go home and start following your cross-references from Mark and jumping to Matthew and over to Luke and then see where it goes in addition to these. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's thinking about God's kingdom. That's not thinking like Satan. That's not thinking like Peter. That's thinking like a follower of Jesus Christ. Someone who is willing to deny themselves and take up our cross and follow him through this life. We don't want to be distracted by this world. It's Hebrews 11. And this is more of your homework, if you will. Break open Hebrews 11, read through the hall of faith and how that writer commends to us the great cloud of witnesses that we read out of Hebrews 12, what they did, how they gave up their lives for the kingdom in so many ways, not only just their physical lives, but just their own hopes and dreams. And we know the story of Abraham and Isaac. He was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he trusted the promise giver, not only the promise that God made, but God himself is the promise giver. Teresa and I were talking about this yesterday as she read through it, and I asked for her thoughts, and she said Daniel comes to mind. How he took a stand against the governmental system then and said, I can serve you, O king, but I can't bow to your idol, and I'm willing to take the consequences. Yeah, that's what we want to be. That's how we need to be. That's how we not want to think like men, but think like God. Let's wrap this up. J.C. Ryle, in his seminal work, Holiness, says it does cost something to be a real Christian. According to the standard of the Bible, there are enemies to be overcome and battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, and a cross to be carried. So let's deny ourselves. Let's pick up our crosses and following Jesus. Let's live for God and not ourselves, right? Let's keep the big picture. Let's have our mind trained on the things of God and not the things of this world. I'm glad that we live in the world that we do. Don't get me wrong. Again, I'm not advocating monasticism. I don't expect you to sell everything and go live in a monastery. But to think consciously and openly and deliberately. Reed has a phrase that we want to live in constant, conscious, deliberate dependence on the Holy Spirit. If I could borrow from that, I want to say that we need to live in constant, conscious, deliberate denial of self. Making that a thought for our day. And we want to live as not being ashamed of Jesus and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation. So, Saint, that should be an encouraging word for us. I hope that we can stand out among the world, that we need to, that following Jesus, denying yourself, picking up your cross, I hope you drew the conclusion, that's not easy work. It's not always fun. But we have a great Savior to go with us and be a part of that for us. But Saint, that's for us. But it's also another message for you. If you're not a believer here today, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, what does all of this mean to you? Well, one, it means that if you become one, it's going to be a treacherous road. It's going to be a life, as you heard, of self-denial and carrying your cross. But I have bad news and good news for you. First, the bad. If you're not a follower of Jesus here today, yet it means that God is displeased with you. And that you're living your life because you're still living for yourself. You've not yet denied yourself in favor of God. Like our friend Peter, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And that means that if you were to walk out of this building today and exit this earth, you face the reality of a righteous judgment of God. And that you will experience God's wrath and eternal judgment for your persistent rebellious disobedience and self-rule. That's the bad news. I can't leave you there. This is the good news. If you don't, you don't have to remain an enemy of the Lord God who created you. What you heard today, the self-denial and the literal crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection 3 days later, those facts guarantee that if you deny yourself, if you pick up your cross and you follow him, you too can be forgiven of your sins and made right with God the Father. It means that if you were to exit earth today, that instead of judgment, you'd be blessed with eternal life with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I ask, I implore you, will you deny yourself in favor of God's rule over you today? Will you crucify your worldly ways and live for Christ? Will you follow him faithfully all the days of your life? Today may be your last opportunity to say yes. And we'll pray, and then the music team's going to come and sing the last song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of truth. As difficult as they are to comprehend and as challenging as they are to live out, nonetheless, through your command to us, your instruction, your goal for us to conform us to the image of yourself, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you've given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to accomplish that which you've requested of us. Thank you for the brothers and sisters that go along this journey with us, that we can take encouragement from one another as this happens and see their examples, that we can talk with one another about how you've done this in our lives and magnified the gospel by increasing yourself in our lives as we decrease. All right, thank you for the cherished saints of old and recent times that have been such good examples for us in all of this. May we look to them and be encouraged as we face difficulties and challenges in this world. May we have boldness and courage to say no to the world, to say no to our own pleasures and desires in favor of your kingdom and your work on earth and in heaven. We commit our way to you as we sing our closing song and leave this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.